call a song before we got up here, but Richard beat me to it. And then one of our younger sisters called another song, which was about the armor of God this morning. So, and the Lord just seemed to be helping us in an amazing way this morning, I think, in our meeting. And if I could ask for a couple of prayers before we start. We're going to hear some repetition today as we go through some of the beginning of this. So, but hopefully we'll see some new things. And I know we've seen some new faces today. So let's look at some of these things. Let's read, starting in Ephesians 6 again at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this is where we're going to get to, but having the third part of the armor, which is having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But as we said last time, is that the very throne of God is affected more by the church. And what really went on even here, and this is an expression of that, is the Lord was showing himself in a marvelous way, working amongst from the youngest to the oldest to those in between, you know, lighting himself on our presence. That this very throne of God is affected more by the church than anything else in this world. And it's a big statement, as we said last time, but believe from the scripture, it's a fact. But Jesus himself is the object of this enemy that we're talking about here in Ephesians, where it says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And since he can't touch him who's on the throne, as a brother said to me recently, what is he out to touch? What? Those that are dear to him. I couldn't say it better. The things that are precious to the Lamb of God. So let's look again in another a section we've been referencing a lot is Revelation chapter 12, 9 and 11. Which says, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God, day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So, focusing for a second on verse 11 there, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives to the death. I'm going to say right off the bat that any teaching, I believe, that somebody insidiously sneaks in that says that you can't live the victorious Christian life is a lie, according to the Word of God. Because it says here that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimonies, loving not their lives to the death. Now, we're going to be tested on that, and tested a lot on it. And we have an adversary that's out to test that at every point. And again, referencing what Amy Carmichael had wrote in this book that I got somehow from Laura via Sarah. What's the name of it, Sarah?
Candles in the Dark.
Candles in the Dark. And it says, I have been reading Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. The powers in the heavenly places are real powers. If only we, by the grace of God, live lives that glorify our Lord. If only we are not overcome by griefs and trials, such to those as we're passing through now, but look above them and go in peace, that third part of the armor we're talking about today, then something of the wonderful wisdom of God will be shown to those unseen watchers. It is a solemn thought, for of course the opposite is true. If we're overcome by evil, we may show nothing of his love and grace and all that is meant by his manifold wisdom. And then she says, oh, may he help us not to lose this opportunity to glorify his name. Now, this sister, in spite of her being bedridden, you know, she could have taken the perspective that her life was over. The effectiveness of her life was over. And probably there would have been some that would tell her this, that. But she saw how clearly her life, how important it was. And important for the sake, which she says, and to go in peace, that she says. Now again, let's look at what she was referencing. Ephesians 3, 10 through 11. Back to Ephesians. Which reads, to the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we've made a big deal about the church, but what Amy had said here is, may he help us not lose this opportunity to glorify his name. Now, we can't exaggerate the greatness of the church, I think, and that it's God's handiwork, and it's a mystery beyond belief. But what is the greatness of the church that Amy was referencing? Well, it's the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus, it is. And it's the super greatness of the object that we serve. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the all-powerful one who is seated on the throne. And that's the object, really, of the church's existence. And I think if we put the church in the place of Christ, I think we'll find ourselves in trouble with the Holy Spirit. So all of our relationships and everything we do really should be governed on that fact that everything is for Christ. Now, that's so contrary to our nature. I don't know about you, but it takes a complete reconstituting, you know, of the way we think and look at things and perceive. The Lord himself is the only one that can do it. And this is putting Christ at the head of the church. And as Lou had talked about in a couple Bible studies ago, is that forms of attacks can come in many forms. He used that they could come as a roaring lion, as a serpent, or as an angel of light. An attack on the throne of God is what we're going to look at a little bit in the beginning today. Now, it'd be easy, and we say this kind of as a joke, but, I mean, showing up as a roaring lion, what if the devil said, you know, showed up in the morning and said, hi, guys, I'm here, to show up to ruin your lives, to ruin your name, bring dishonor to your family, to the church and especially to discredit the throne of your God. But really, I think that's how important this is, for us to look at our relationship. I don't think we can exaggerate how important each one of our lives are before the Lord, and how what Debbie had said so clearly is that that enemy can't be on the throne, so he's out to attack and to derail. But if we had that happen to us, and something that clearly happened to us, I think it might wake us up a little bit, and we would call on the blood of Christ. We call on many things, but he doesn't. It's not that easy to understand this battle. And we're not capable or to fight this foe alone. And as we've been talking about the armor of Christ, we have to make clear that Christ is the armor. Every bit of it, Christ is armor. And Christ is our truth, which we talked about first. Christ is our righteousness. And Christ now is our peace. But God's saints, and I don't know if it's more than ever before, it's probably been going on since the beginning of time, but I feel that, and Dana referenced some of this in his ministry at the conference, but I feel that as brothers and sisters on what's going on in the church today, there's some subtle forms of attack that are more dangerous than almost, well, at least since I've been a Christian in 30 years, at least that I've witnessed and have seen. And one of in all these subtle forms of attack come in the way of half-truths. There's always some truth in these. One of them is this idea of an emerging church. Even some which, you know, have home churches, some which are really probably quite right on. But the vast majority of them are being swept away by empty philosophies. Then we have a one nature group. This has caught on again, popular in a series of books. Although they wouldn't say it, but they come out and say it in as many words by their quotes. But there's a new thing out too, and it's not really that new. It's been going on for a long time. And there's three guys mainly, and I'm going to mainly speak of one today, that are writing a series of books called An Open Way. That's what they're calling it. Or open theism is another way to look at it. And my argument is that it's a very serious threat to the reality of the Lord upon the throne. Very dangerous, because it belittles God, in my opinion, and exalts man. I'll use a few of the quotes from what some would say is the tamest of the three. And I'm going to go through a lot of these. It says, next to the central, this is the quote of this author, next to the central doctrines of the Christian faith, the issue of whether the future is exhaustively settled or partially open is relatively unimportant. Then he qualifies his own statement. Still, I have to confess, the perspective I have come to embrace has had a rather profound impact on my life. And I would say, if it's relatively unimportant, why is he writing a whole series of books upon this whole subject? Again, he says, prior to creation, God possessed 100% of all power. He possessed all the say-so there was. When the Trinity decided to express their love by bringing forth the creation, they invested each creature, angelic and human, with a certain percentage of their say-so. The say-so of the triune God was at this point no longer the only one that determined how things would go. God's personal creations now possessed a measure of ability to influence what would occur. And that's out of a book called God of the Possible, page 97. So we see that he's saying that God is not all-powerful and that the future is not settled. And again, he says, even when the Lord announces that some aspect of the future is settled, it may still be alterable. The settledness may be conditioned on unsettled factors, such as decisions we make. What this shows us is that not only is part of the future open, but also some aspects of the future that God has announced or settled are to some extent open. God's mind can be changed. God of the possible, page 44. What this author is arguing is that whether God exhaustively knows the future is a minor matter. That's what he's saying. He said it's not something to argue over. But the problem is he's putting God in time and in space. And we know God's not limited by time and space. And it basically, this argument negates the whole book of Job and the arguments of when God shows up out of the whirlwind and says to Job, you know, who are you to question my judgments? You know, but, and I would say that this argument resembles Mormonism more than Christianity. And that would take a whole long time to go over that, which we don't have. But one of the things that they're questioning is that they're saying that God is not omniscient. In the description of omniscient, in Webster says, having infinite awareness, understanding, and insight, possessed of universal or complete knowledge. When we turn to also Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Which says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, this is after he's resurrected, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And what should we take note of when Jesus says all? What should we take him at? Does all mean all?
Yes.
It does mean all. But there's something else that's under attack by this kind of insidious philosophy. It's the second part of what he said here. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see that?
Yeah.
What's under attack by that?
He's not always with us.
Not always with us. Now, God gave me, I'm sure of it, an amazing, as I was studying this week, illustration to prove this point, that God is omniscient, he's all-powerful, and he's in control of all things. Now, we had something happen amazing on Friday. We've been looking forward to for a long time. I think something even more amazing to me is when I saw this couple walk through the door today of the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness. But approximately 20 years ago, I don't know the exact date, but we were moving some stuff of Carol and Lou's and with them down from their place in, I believe it was El Sereno or something, but I don't know if that was even what we were moving. But our cars were completely filled with stuff to the brim. And we had a minivan, silver Mitsubishi minivan, which had a straight up front on it, and I had filled it with everything to the brim. Hardly any room, but Carol and Lou had done the same thing with their cars, and they literally had no room in the cars. So they came over and asked if I would have room for Sarah in the car. And there was only a little spot up near the passenger seat. Of course, no seat belt. Brother, this is a lesson for that. They should be recording this. But so I was passing on Colorado Boulevard, for those of you that know it, I was passing, I was going eastbound on Colorado Boulevard. And believe it or not, I was coming up on an intersection. I got halfway in the intersection, and the Lord told me clearly, although not in an audible voice, and I slammed the brakes on, he told me to stop. And I stopped. And when I stopped, a car was maybe running away from a police officer, I don't know, but he literally flew and missed me by a little space in front of my car. And Sarah would have been hit dead impact on by that car. Now, to confirm this, something amazing happened on Friday. And this kind of thing doesn't happen often to me, but, or to any of us probably, but I think God was illustrating a point of how much he is in control and how much our lives are in his hands. So now I'm one street north on Friday, this Friday, and I'm on Walnut. I'm traveling east. Before, I stopped and looked right. This time I'm coming to the intersection, 50 yards before I'm to the intersection, the Lord told me somebody's gonna run the light. I didn't know from which direction, so I edged in very slowly. You know, maybe I had this wrong. You know, I was just hearing something, but sure enough, somebody, this time I look left, comes right by, would have hit me direct. Had run the light. And has this ever happened to me before or since? No, it has not. But it was a double confirmation, in my opinion, of the Lord's omniscience, that he's with us always, and that there's... And he's all-powerful, even to the end of the age. And he's willing to throw all your trust behind. He's that concerned about all of us. And that God had a plan for Sarah's life. And he was confirming that to me on that Friday. You know, I wasn't really about me at that point. I just started thinking about Sarah and how much the hand of the Lord is upon her life and upon Alex here as they're starting life together. And I dare to say there probably wouldn't. I know I wouldn't have been here the first day after my honeymoon. I don't think we've ever had such a thing happen. That's a first.
Second day. That's how we did it on Friday.
Right. But I've come to depend upon Sarah as a strength in my life. I was going to compliment her more, but I'm not going to do too much here because she's sitting right in front of me. But, but she is an amazing young sister. But there's even more troubling teaching, I believe, that is being propagated, which I would call the central theme of what is happening. This idea is what he's teaching, and the followers of this open way are teaching about how to understand suffering. And Joey gave a good... an incredible opening to our meeting today, which I said it better than I could, but let's read again from some things this person wrote. And this is talking to a person whose husband was unfaithful, ran away on the family, and she was counseling. This man was counseling this woman. He says, understandably, Suzanne could not fathom how the Lord could respond to her lifelong prayers by setting her up with a man he knew would do this to her and her child. But if it wasn't God's voice that she and everyone else had heard regarding the marriage, she concluded, then no one could ever be sure they heard God's voice. Initially, I tried to help Suzanne understand that this was her ex-husband's fault, not God's, but her reply was more than adequate to invalidate my encouragement. If God knows exactly what her husband would do, then God bears all the responsibility for setting her up the way he did.
Oh, please.
Oh, please. So now, this guy, by making such a statement, is basically saying that God bears all the responsibility. And I would say that this form of thinking does appeal to the flesh.
Sure.
So he says, I could not argue against her point, but I could offer an alternative way of understanding the situation. I suggested to her that God felt as much regret over the confirmation he had given Suzanne as he did about the decision to make Saul king of Israel.
What?
By framing the ordeal within the context of an open future, I'm getting Ernie excited. Suzanne was able to understand the tragedy of her life in a new way. She didn't have to abandon all of her confidence in her ability to hear God, and she didn't have to accept that somehow God intended this ordeal for her own good. So what he's really doing is teaching is that, you know, we can selectively decide what suffering is for. And that, yes, God feels and God repents, and this man whose name is Boyd understands it well, what God feels and what God repents about. But who does he sound like by offering such advice? Go to 2 Samuel, this is a common verses, chapter 15, 1 through 6. I'm not going to read it all because most of us know the story. And I'm just going to pick up in verse 3, kind of in the middle of the story. Then Absalom, chapter 15, verse 3 through 6. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I would make judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice. And it was so when everyone came near to bow down to him that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So what was being undermined by the counsel of Absalom? The throne of his father David. So though this person says that this is not a matter to argue over, I beg to differ. And that's why I'm bringing it up today, because we're talking about things that we can come under attack for. Because it is the very throne that's under attack, I believe, by this kind of teaching. But now we're not going to supposed to be weird either as Christians and go up to some, and we can't make sense. We don't want to be Job's helpers and say things which are not appropriate either. And say, praise the Lord, my husband left me. You know, or hit your head against the wall and say, you know, praise the Lord, I hit my head. You know, that just makes us weird Christians. I mean, we could say, praise the Lord, that when I hit my head against the wall, I no longer cuss. And I can patiently endure it. That's something to give thanks for. You laugh, you know that's going to hit some hard right where they're seated. But, and I think the enemy of our souls is out to make us unbalanced Christians, to take some weird perspective, some open way, some emphasis on, well, tongues or whatever it is, and that's everything we live our lives for. But we really shouldn't be offering any counsel to people that are suffering in such a way unless it's from the Word of God. And because it doesn't matter what Boyd says. It doesn't matter what I say here. What matters when it comes to counsel, to especially as brothers and sisters are going through suffering, is what it says in the Word of God. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Which says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So we can say that God uses suffering as a tool to perfect our salvation. He has a bigger plan in mind. But we're not going to say that he is not omniscient, and he's not all-powerful, and he's not all-knowing. You know, these things are mysteries. We can't have the answers to all these things, but we can answer what's in the Word of God as we all go through suffering. In Romans 8, the one that he was referencing, Boyd was referencing, saying that we can't tell, but I would say we can tell each other that. And which says, Romans 8, verse 28, you don't have to even turn to it, but it says, "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So it's interesting, these two verses, there's a touch of the eternity in Hebrews 2:10, "For whom are all things and by whom are all things." And then again in Romans, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." But we can offer counsel that says God will somehow over time and circumstance, not saying we know or we have the answers, but he will work all things for good. And then James 5:13, you don't have to turn to it again, a very simple thing of what we can offer. And sometimes maybe we need to keep it real simple when somebody's suffering. Which James 5:13 says, "Is anyone amongst you suffering? Let him pray." So we should be those that encourage one another as we're going through suffering. We shouldn't be the ones that come alongside and say, "We have all the answers for why you're suffering." And if we're going to trust this kind of a philosophy, I think I could rewrite Proverbs 3:5-6, which we know says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Right? And we've come to learn and trust on that when everything's failing around us, to be an anchor in our soul, as one of the songs said today. But I say, with this philosophy, it should be rewritten like this: trust in the Lord and yourself, because God is love. And he makes mistakes just like you. And although you must acknowledge him, you really can't trust him to direct your past, for he doesn't know the future and it is not settled at all. Good luck. So that takes us to where we are, along about the attack on the throne, back to Ephesians. An attack really upon our peace. Is the song that Kira had called. It talked about the armor of God and going to God for shelter. And we had said that Christ is our armor and he alone is the armor. And nothing else will suffice. And as it says in verse 10, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, is that any part of this armor we think we're going to rely on our own strength to put it on is going to fail miserably. And that Christ is our armor is under attack, big time. Because that's what he's out. He's out to touch the things that are precious to the Lord. But Jesus Christ is the first piece, is our truth. And Satan will do everything possible to keep us from the truth. To discredit, as this teaching is doing, the Word of God and its authority. And the second piece, that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And the subtle way to do it is to discredit God is for us to think we can somehow earn it, this righteousness. And also, the more insidious way is for us, which I think probably touches us all in some way or another, to somehow look down a little bit in our nose towards other brothers or sisters, or those that are going through different things, have a certain air of superiority that we may have. But that will get us off the wrong ground easily. But today we're looking about Christ as our peace, and our enemy is out to do everything possible to not allow that. Let's look. Just turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, 22 through 44. It says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And again, reiterating, this putting on of Christ is all the pieces of the armor. It's going to need all of the pieces, not just some of it. You can't just start with peace. You have to start with truth. Now, or otherwise, we can become, again, I think, I said this just a few minutes ago, that our enemy wants to make us weird Christians. And I would argue that God is out to make us the most normal people on the face of the earth, meant to be the way he created us. Now, I had a client come to me this week, a new client. She runs a yoga center. And they have a form of peace. And when I saw her and I went down to her office, she looked at me with a faraway look in her eyes. And she says, Robert, the minute I met you, I knew you were the right person for the job. Which I said, well, what's the budget? So we're not talking about that kind. But what we need to talk about when we talk about peace and where it hits us is we need to look at peace with God and the peace of God. So let's go to Luke chapter 7. Starting in verse 36, and I'm going to read these kind of quick because it's just the end of this section that I'm going to emphasize. For time, you can catch up with me. It says, starting verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. He owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, listen to this carefully, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Now, Jesus had said here, go in peace, your sins are forgiven. Now, the question is, was this woman saved when she left? Come on, guys.
Yes.
She was saved. And what did he tell her she had been given?
Peace.
Peace. She had been given peace. Now, look back to Ephesians. Again, chapter 6. I want to take a special note of the way that the tense is put here. Okay. In verse 14, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth. Second part, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, these are things we all have been given in Christ the minute we accept him. And in the minute our sins have been forgiven. But we need to stop right here and ask ourselves a question. Are we 100% settled upon this issue? It's just a question. I'm not trying to call anyone out on this. But, I mean, we need to. Instead of doing mental gymnastics, we need to be settled in our minds, just as this woman was, that we have been given peace with God because of the blood of Christ Jesus. Now the problem is, when this woman had to leave this place, she was told she was going to have peace. She had peace with God. She was likely a prostitute. And everyone, it said, in the city knew her. What's going to happen when she left? Would the whole city still know who she was? Is the question. Does that negate that she had peace with God? Would every man and woman then forget what she used to do? Nope. Would all the other saints readily accept her as one of their own?
No.
They may or may not. I think quite a few would. I hope we would. Here's the hard question. Would her life suddenly become easy?
No.
Well, wait a minute. I thought he just said, go in peace.
He did.
He did, didn't he? But I think that's peace with God. And we're going to talk now about the peace of God. Because I think having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace is referencing specifically Paul, I believe, was chained as he was writing this to a Roman soldier. And he was speaking on all the pieces of the armor that he was witnessing and looking at. And part of the armor were the boots that these soldiers wore. And from what I could tell, and from what I've read, is these boots had metal spikes on the bottom of them. And unlike combat today, combat then was mainly hand-to-hand combat. And when you had to stand your ground, as it talks about here in Ephesians, doing everything possible to stand, is that when an enemy rushed you at full force, you better have good footing. So I think that's a little bit what it's alluding to. But the problem is, though we have been given peace with God, the peace of God is something I believe we have to battle for. And I think that too many of us, because of the circumstances of life or situations, maybe have kind of given up on that part. We got the first part right, but maybe they were ignoring. They're saying it's just too difficult, too hard. That, again, is a lie of the enemy. We said beginning, as we looked at those verses in Revelation, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And it comes, but the access to this throne only comes through boldly the access to the peace of God from boldly coming on the ground of his peace. Now, we have to trust that. And Webster says that peace is a state of tranquility, quiet, calm, freedom from civil disobedience, a state of security, being secure with a community, freedom from oppression, strife, and disorder, and harmony with personal relations, untroubled by conflict, agitation, or commotion. And I think what it speaks of for us as believers is that we all have an open throne to approach boldly by the blood of Christ, and that he does want us to have the peace of God. But there's a lot that's going to come in the way of that. We know, all of us know. We could just have a testimony meeting. We can speak about how there's so many different things that want to come in the way of the peace of God. Temptation. Do we think that, you know, without Christ is our peace, being infused by his presence, that any of us can stand, especially young men and old, even old men, against the temptation that's in the world today? I'd say it's impossible without being infused with somebody that's a lot lovelier. And we know that we can trust the scripture again, that it's no temptation has overtaken you which is common to man. So God, there's a battle that has to go on, though. And this battle is for the peace of God. And the worst thing we can do as this battle goes on is to wallow in self-condemnation. That's not something the Lord wants. This woman came just as she was. She didn't come on the basis of her righteousness. In fact, she came the very opposite way. It's the way we all come. Because she came on the basis of her being bankrupt, of her basically not having any answers, and only coming to the one who had it. But she had peace with God on that basis, and it's only the peace of God that we have access to that basis. It's the same way. And Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives you, I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So it's a complete trust in him. I mean, I think we can all say by experience that the lack of peace that we have, I can say, you know, as I run my business and run around life and stuff, when there's a lack of peace, it's, I'm not going to blame God for that. But when the Lord showed up, he showed up again in another place. And you know what was the first thing he said to the disciples when he showed up?
Peace be with you.
Now that's, I believe, that's the peace of God, not peace with God. I believe they were believers already. He was standing as a testimony. He was resurrected from the dead, but he wanted them to enter his rest. And it's very important for us to enter his rest. As we said, attack on that peace can take many subtle forms. The enemy is going to take many forms of attacking that peace. But as far as this relates to the gospel of peace and shodding our feet with the gospel of peace, it speaks of a readiness, of being ready to go out, a readiness of bringing the gospel with us. Philippians chapter 4 says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." But this particular emphasis I want to make is let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, this idea of us having the peace of God where we walk in our lives, wherever we are, whoever we are, as a believer, is of incredible importance, I believe, as a part of the armor. Because we can have all the words in the world. We can even have the gift of evangelism. But if we're lacking something, what if we're lacking peace? Can the unbeliever see that? They can, because guess what? They're struggling with the same thing. We have the only answer to peace. There's no other religion. There's no counterfeit, like my friend from the yoga center. It doesn't work. But we have access to this peace of God. But it can't be out of order. This order of truth and righteousness, I think, is very important to God. Then comes peace. And I want to wrap this up by looking at a few more scriptures here. You don't have to turn to them. But talking about righteousness and peace, it says in Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Isaiah 32:17 says, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And Isaiah 48:18 says, oh, that you would heed my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Now, I'm going to finish this up because we've just got literally a few minutes, but it's Christ, Jesus is our truth, Jesus is our righteousness, Jesus is our peace. But look at this. Isaiah 48 says, then your peace would have been like a river and the righteousness like the waves of the sea. Now, I had an exciting Friday, but you did got to hear quickly about Thursday. So, as you know, I still turn half insane sometimes when I go chase waves. So David and I and a couple other people from work went on a 90-mile round trip tour in the ocean to go surfing all day, which we did. And it was a lot of fun. It was crazy. It was an incredible place. We found a place out in the middle of nowhere, and just like we would have dreamed. And it was a great day. But now when we're coming back, I decided in my infinite wisdom to go a little further out because, hey, the boat's working fine. It seems calm, no problems. And we're about 45 miles out, and it's 5:15 in the afternoon. And David goes, Dad, do you think maybe we should leave? Because what if something went wrong? You ever heard anybody tell you something and you knew he's probably right? Well, sure enough, we went about 30 miles of that 45 on the backward sides of these islands, and it was all fine. It was great. And we flew 35 miles an hour back in our boat. We turned to do the final channel across this leeward side of the island, and we got in the midst of something. Had come up, a squall had come up in the middle of nowhere, and we had 10-foot waves, and we're traveling sideways to them. And these 10-foot waves were occasionally breaking in the open ocean. So it was pretty scary. And the point is that I'm glad we made it back. I wasn't sure for a while. We had to, but that section of the last few miles took about 2.5 hours. I had to fight. I was on the edge of my seat. Every single wave we had to fight if we saw a big one coming breaking, so we'd get our bow into it or we'd outrun it. It was quite the experience. But the problem is we even thought, well, maybe we'll come back. But once we're halfway out, we realize there's no turning back now. But there's a little clue there. Nobody else was out in that channel. No big boats, no small boats. But here's the point, as it says in Isaiah, that ocean was nothing you could mess with. It was an incredible force of unrelentless power. We were at the mercy of it. All we could do was try to go with it. But God wants to increase our peace and righteousness like this. It's an amazing promise. And as it says in Isaiah 32, the work of righteousness will be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. going to give a quick review, but we're out of time. Thank you.
Anyone have a song?
666.
Which one?
656. 666. 666. 666.